Let me give you a little bit of background of what's going on here, because if you're visiting today and you're here for the first time, we're in the middle of a sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is a book that talks about the faithfulness of God in the early days of Israel's monarchy. And we are looking at the life of King David right now. And David is now in this middle of this narrative. He has already slayed the giant Goliath. He has now come into prominence, and King Saul has felt incredibly threatened by him and the fact that he has the blessing of God and he is now going to be the future king of Israel. Saul doesn't like this, and he is out to kill him, and he will stop at nothing until David is hunted down. And what we saw last week is he and his friend Jonathan say goodbye to each other, because now David begins a life as a fugitive as he leaves the king's palace. And that's where we're going to pick up this story today. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from 1 and 2 Samuel. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were there with him about 400 men. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we ask that this morning that you would come and meet us in such a way that we would experience the refuge that you offer and provide. And Father, many of us are in very difficult circumstances, and we're crying out because we need to meet you. Others of us are here, maybe just returning to the church, or it's been a long time since we've been in the church, but here's what every single one of us need here. We need to encounter you. We don't need to hear from me, but we need to hear from you. And I pray that by the power of your spirit, you would be gracious enough to do this. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A fugitive. That's what David is. And this passage that we're looking at this morning shows us just how desperate things have gotten for him. Because this first section of 1 Samuel 21 from verse 10 and on tells us something. Because here's David fleeing from King Saul. And you know where he decides to go? Is he heads out of Israel altogether to this place called Gath. Now, if you know anything about the history of what's been taking place here, there was one person we had met back in 1 Samuel 17 who was from Gath. And you know who that was? That was Goliath. David is going to Goliath's hometown to hide out. That's how bad things have gotten here. And David, who after killing Goliath has been catapulted to a place of fame and acclaim, now he is on the run. He is so desperate, he wants to hide in this city, hoping that no one would recognize him. But of course, he is recognized. He's also carrying Goliath's sword, so it may give him away. The king of that town, of this city, brings him in. He puts him in his court. And out of danger, he's just watching him and keeps him kind of like confined there. David, sensing his life may be at risk, decides to do a little acting. He tries to act like a crazy person. He does a good job. He's like drooling. He's like graffitiing up the walls and the doors. And the king says, you know what? I don't need another crazy person here. Let him go. And he escapes. And what we begin to see is in chapter 22, where is he going to go next? Where will he go? So we are told that now, after he escaped, he heads toward a place called Adullam. These are caves in the mountains looking over the valley. And he is there because this is the last place he can go. He doesn't have a city to go to. He doesn't have a town he can go to. King Saul is after him. And here is David entering into, of all things, a cave. The caves of Adullam. And this is one of these famous stories of David. And 1 Samuel actually tells us what is happening on the outside. But David is experiencing a whole lot of things in his heart and in his life. Because there are at least four psalms that he's written during this period. Psalm 34, Psalm 56, Psalm 57, and Psalm 142. And these psalms fill out how he is feeling. What he is sensing. The things that are upon his heart that he's crying out to God for. And we're grateful for these psalms. But I want to encourage you to read them when you get a chance and try to put it together with this narrative. Because I think it's really remarkable as you get an insight into how he is feeling and connecting to God. But this morning, I want us to look at this passage under three headings. Just to help you if you're a note taker. First, we want to look at the refuge of the cave. We want to look at the community provided. And the assurance of the sacrifice. So let's look at this passage under those three headings. The refuge of the cave, the community provided, and the assurance of the sacrifice. But let's look at the cave first. Have you ever been in a cave? Not the touristy kind. You know, when I was a kid, my parents took me to a place called Howe Cavern in upstate New York. I loved it. It was one of these caverns where you take an elevator down, like, you know, 30 meters. It's the same temperature all year round. It's got stalactites, stalagmites. They even had a boat cruise underground in there. It was fabulous. And maybe you've seen them, these kinds of caverns in other places, in Kentucky and Virginia and other places, but that was not this kind of cave. The kind of cave that David entered was dark, dank, musty, the kind you don't want to go into because you're not sure what else could be in the cave. That's the kind of cave David is looking at. And imagine his state of mind. Because he is, like we said, a fugitive on the run. And in Psalm 142, in his songs, this is what he writes from the cave. He says, "With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. My spirit faints within me." I mean, these are words of a man who is utterly distressed. And think about it. Why wouldn't he be? God had promised David that he would be the king of Israel. But he's a fugitive on the run. He's like, wait, what's going on here? He's thirsty. He's hungry. Everything that meant something to him has been taken away. He's separated from his wife. His best friend is now separated from him. He has no job. He's utterly alone. And he senses this, like, what's going on here? Has God abandoned me? How can I be king? God, if you've made these promises to me, look at my circumstances. It doesn't feel like you're around. It feels like I've been abandoned. You know, have you ever felt that? Maybe not physically, like in a cave, but maybe circumstantially, you found yourself in a cave. And maybe for some of you, you're in a cave now in this dark place where you feel utterly alone, hopeless, and you feel like, I can't see God. And you're saying, God, you promised to meet me, to care for me, then why am I here? Overwhelmed. The things I love most taken away, my security, my joy, my hope, my health, whatever that may be. The things you desire most not provided for, the things you pray for. In utter desperation and anguish, they go unanswered. And we have this period in the cave, but let me tell you something. If you want to engage God and actually relate to him in any way, The truth is, we will all at some point end up spending time in a cave. You know, when the people of Israel were liberated from Egypt, from their bondage, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and it was a time of learning, of growing, and also a lot of sinning on their part. But it was a time to understand what it meant to know God. Even for our Lord Jesus, before he began his public ministry, he is what? Sent out into the wilderness for 40 days. A time of testing and of trial. And so for all of us who are going to experience at one point and another in our lives an experience of utter despair as David is, we all need to have what some theologians call a theology of cave. What to do when these things come upon us? Because the cave can be a place of deepening, of maturing, where people of shallow faith are actually brought up into a love for God. Because no one wants to be in the cave. I think that's true for every single one of us. We look at a cave, we don't want to go in. We'd rather have something comfortable, easy. We want bright. We want things we can see. We want something where it's easy to follow God. But oftentimes, God seems to use these types of cave experiences to shed light on every nook, every crevice, and cranny of our lives. Because when things are going well in our lives, you know what often happens? Unintentionally, we keep God far away. But in the cave, I mean, you have nothing to lean on. And we are confronted with the fundamental questions about who we are and who God is. And as spiritually dark as this time can be, it is an opportunity to know God, his grace, his mercy, his commitment, and experience his nearness in ways that we didn't know was possible. Dr. Martin Luther King knew all about this. You know, he writes about a moment in his career, January 1956, a month into the Montgomery bus boycotts, Rosa Parks, the whole bit. It's taking place, and the movement is on. It is going. He returned home one night after a long day of meetings. He is exhausted. It's about midnight. His wife, his daughter, they're already in bed, and he is eager to go to bed because he is utterly exhausted. And then his phone rings. He picks it up, and it's one of those calls he's been getting 30, 40 times a day, threatening him, filled with hateful speech. But as he hung up, there was something about these words that were just different. It was haunting him. He just could not go to bed. And he got up, he went to the kitchen, he sat there, he put his head in his hands, and he cried out to God. And there in the middle of the kitchen, he said, he told God, I can't do this. I have no strength to move forward in this. And he said, in that moment, he had an experience that was going to carry him the remainder of his life. He said he heard the voice of Jesus saying, still fight on. He promised me, never will I leave you. Never am I going to leave you alone. You're never going to be alone. And he writes about how that moment, it was something where the voice of Jesus was far louder than the voice of that anonymous caller. It was something that allowed him to move forward, not only in that year in 56 to the end of the Montgomery bus boycott, but more than that, it was a vision for his ministry that was going to drive him for the rest of his life. The words of Jesus saying, I will be with you. That was his cave experience. You know, if you find yourself in that kind of place this morning, in the darkness of a cave, and I agree, it is a terrible place. It's a hard place. It's filled with tears. It can be utterly terrifying. But the scriptures promise that it could actually lead you to a beautiful place. The pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson says, the cave is a dictionary. I love how he puts these words together. How is a cave a dictionary? But he says this, where David learned what the word refuge means. The cave is the only time in your life where you know you love God for who he is and not for the life he has given you. And if you're in the dark places of the cave, and maybe you can say with David at a certain point, as he says in Psalm 34, verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see. He's saying it's possible to taste and see when things are bitter, that God is actually good. He's writing this psalm as he's escaping from Gath. He's saying it is possible to say, I have experienced really, really hard things, and yet God has met me in his goodness. And he has driven me to you, O God. And maybe this is what David means when he said, I cry out to you, O Lord. You are my refuge. You are my portion. And it's as if David is saying, you know what? This is what I learned in the cave. That you are the one that I need and nothing more. You know, in the cave, David learned God cared. In the cave, he learned that God had not abandoned him. You know, one of the most quoted Psalm passages is in Psalm 56:8. It's one of those images that people put up on their walls and you get on Etsy, and it's this. David says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You know, in the darkest moments in the cave, he experienced the refuge of God. And he's saying that is possible for you and me as we look at the story of the cave in Adullam. So that's the first thing I want us to think about. The second thing is, although David is alone in the cave at the beginning, we're told not too long after that things change because the community is provided. He starts out alone. But as he cries out at the end of Psalm 142, he says this, "Deliver me from my persecutors. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." That's his prayer. And how does God answer him? In 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, it says this, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him." Is that the group that you would have wanted to show up when you're in the cave? Oh, and don't forget, his family showed up in verse 1. I don't know if you wanted that either. Because his family thought, oh, they heard all about how he's on the run for his life. Maybe Saul's going to come after us, so we better go hide as well. Why are they all there? These people who are in distress. You know, they're unhappy with the reign of King Saul. These are the ones who have not benefited from his reign at all. They're the ones that the king has been taking from, so to speak, right? They are the rebels of the powers that be. And look at these words again in verse 2 that describe this group. Distress, in debt, and bitter in soul. I mean, distress. Now, this is not some kind of minor inconvenience kind of thing. This word means something more. It's not, oh my goodness, there's so much traffic, I'm going to be late, I'm in distress. No, it's not, oh, your comment made me feel uncomfortable. Microaggression, I'm distressed, you know? This is not something like this is a condition where someone is saying, I'm in a besieged city and I am facing starvation. I'm about to die. This is the kind of distress that this person's feeling. And this word is used in Deuteronomy 28, Jeremiah 19. It's that kind of distress where your life is threatened. And how about in debt? It refers to people who are economically oppressed. They are indentured servants of some sort. They're not in debt because they overspent or they're not working hard. They're in debt because they are oppressed. And being distressed and in debt has led to them to experience life this way, where they say they are bitter of soul. They are bitter. Life is so difficult. That's how they experience it. And they said, we are coming to you. And again, these are not the people you and I would probably pick to start a group, right? We all like to pick those who should be on the leaderboard at the NFL draft or the NBA draft or the MLB draft. We want the 5-star recruits. We want those who are going to be successful. Those at the top of their class, those who have the best CVs or resumes, who have the experience. But that's not who is brought together. This community that is going to be David's subversive kingdom, because from this point on in 1 Samuel, Saul's regime of power and strength is beginning to fade and unravel. And in the midst of that decline, we see a new kingdom that's arising. It's made up of those who society would deem as inconsequential, the marginal, forgotten, despised, the oppressed, the other. And it is led by a king who doesn't lead out of a palace, but out of a cave. You know, it's a community marked by weakness, humility, not of strength, accomplishments, or hubris. And ultimately, it is out of this surprising community comes new life and new hope for Israel. You know, as I was reading this, what is this describing? Disgruntled, dysfunctional, misfits, people who are against the powers of this world gathered around a king? I mean, isn't that essentially the church? Isn't that what a healthy church should look like? Because if you read what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he describes that church, he says this: "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He's describing a group of people who have absolutely nothing to offer except their need. And this is part of what it means to be a Christian. If you're trying to figure that out, to be a Christian means someone who is admitting, actually, I have nothing together in my life. And as much healing can come in my Christian life, Christians are the first to say we never stop needing the healing and the power of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Actually, the more mature you become as a Christian, you grow deeper in that conviction about yourself and your need for Jesus. And a healthy community always lives in the shadow of the cross as people in need, knowing we don't have what it takes to make it, that we have nothing to offer in and of ourselves, that we are weak, we are fooled, regardless of the achievements that we can point to, and we all need the rescue of Jesus. And if you think about it, this is so antithetical to all the values of our world, especially here in Silicon Valley. In this place where we are told, you know what makes you valuable? That you're young, you're strong, you're smart, you're exceptional. Those are the things that are valued. And it doesn't matter if you're a high school student, a middle school student, college student, stay-at-home mom, you know, working man, woman, elderly. You are being told all the time, you have to perform. You have to be exceptional. And that's the only people that matter. And yet the good news of the gospel is this. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary. Come to me, those who feel like you don't measure up, that you're not performing, that you feel like a failure, whether it's morally or even professionally. Jesus says, come to me, who are all who are distressed, all who are in debt, all who are bitter in soul, and I will give you rest. And the only thing you need is need. Part of living in the shadow of the cross means you can raise your hand and say, Jesus, I am one of these cave dwellers, and what I need is for you and your grace, and I need your healing. 400 misfits, and yet through them, these men become David's mighty men that is described in 2 Samuel 23. People who are gathered to David and to God himself. And out of their loyalty, their love for their leader, they are transformed into heroes. And it is through the season of being in the cave, which is a sanctuary and a place of renewal, these things are brought out. Who emerges from these men who are distressed? I'll give you an example. If you go to 2 Samuel 23, and by the way, that is an epilogue to all of Samuel, and it's kind of a recounting of some of the past events. And that's why we have an episode in here, which I'm going to get to in a few minutes. But in 2 Samuel 23:8, there is a description of a few of these mighty men that if you read 1 Samuel 22, you're like, wait a second, are these the same people? And I'm telling you, it is. Let me just give you a couple examples. And you'll love some of these names. One guy we read about is a man named Eleazar, son of Dodo. And yes, that's his father's name. But he stood with David, and we're told he fought so valiantly against the Philistines that his sword was pretty much glued to his hand. He was exhausted, but he kept fighting and defeated his enemies. Shammah, the son of Agee, is another guy we read about. He defended an entire field against a troop of Philistines who wanted to pillage it all by himself. And then we read about my favorite, Josheb-Bashabeth, try to say that name five times, who killed 800 Philistines with his spear at one time. I mean, you read this and you're like, wait a second, is that from Lord of the Rings or is it from the Bible? Because it starts to sound like, wait, these people were warriors. They don't sound like the people we just read about. What is amazing, the scriptures are trying to tell us, is that these men, as they came together in a community and was led by this leader, David, led by God, their lives are utterly transformed. They have become a new community. Their life is richer. They are fuller. They, not in spite of their humble beginnings, but because of it, have been transformed by the grace of God. And it is utterly mind-blowing what is taking place. Because when you come to Jesus, he says, you are now a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I am going to make you new. And this is true for us today as much as it was in the time of David. That when we cry out, when God provides a community like this, a community of misfits, maybe not what you expected, but you know what begins to happen? When his spirit is at work, he transforms that community for his purposes and for the blessing of the world. Which brings us to this final thing I want us to consider. It's the assurance of the sacrifice. You know, we have this great little story in 2 Samuel 23, which I have printed here. It's a little vignette about David's mighty men and their utter and lasting devotion to their king and his devotion to them. You know, because what's happening at this point in David's life is he is utterly exhausted from being on the run, being a fugitive, and he has no place to lay his head. You're always wondering, hey, is Saul going to catch up to me? He's threatened, and he's wishing in his heart of hearts, man, I wish none of this was happening. I mean, I'm in this cave. I'm longing and yearning for that day of peace that I remember when I was a kid. You know, the days of innocence and simplicity before all this has come upon me. And the cave of Adullam actually looks over the whole region, which includes his hometown of Bethlehem. And here he is looking out, I can imagine, him remembering that day, maybe when he was just a young shepherd boy, remembering how hot it would get during the day, and going to the well by the gate at Bethlehem. And in one of these unguarded moments, maybe he just mutters under his breath, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem. That is by the gate. I mean, I think some of these guys overheard it because he's not saying this as a command. He's not asking anyone to go get it for him. But they hear the desire of their king, and soon out of love and love for him, they go and get it. They're hiking probably 15 miles each way through the desert. They have to actually fight through enemy lines. They have to tear through it, literally is the Hebrew word. They can't go in and do some surgical strike, covert operation. It is not possible because the Philistines have that place in hand. They battle, they fight, they get the water, and they hike back the 15 miles to get it to David, and they say, "My Lord, your water." And what do you think David did? He poured it out on the ground. Now, this is a puzzling story for us because we're thinking, wait, they went to all that effort. What do you mean he poured it out? That seems rude. It's not pragmatic. Like, shouldn't he at least take a sip or something? But if you understand ancient Near Eastern culture, it begins to make sense. Because here's what a couple commentators said. One said this. I thought this was beautiful. David's response would not incite the anger of his men, but their admiration. For it was not an act of waste, but an act of worship. He cannot believe the risk his men ran. And so he poured it out, not because it was trash, but because it was treasure. Walter Brueggemann, another well-known Old Testament scholar, said this. David knows that to drink this water would be a violation of something holy that binds him to his men. He enacted deep solidarity to his men by pouring the water into the earth where none can use or possess it. No wonder his men stood in awe of him. Their devotion rewarded. David is here honored and celebrated, but not at the cost of his men. I mean, why does David pour it out? Because they risked their lives to bring him this water. I mean, that meant this water was as valuable as the blood of his own men. David's not ungrateful. He actually wants to honor them. He's saying, "I am not worthy of such a costly sacrifice. The water is so valuable because of how you brought it here. It is so precious. There's only one thing we can do with it. We're going to pour it out as a devotion and an act of worship to the one who deserves this kind of worship, to God himself." And he pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord, as a sacrifice to the true King of Kings. I mean, this is why this vignette here at the end of his life, it's as to tell us something about David, that this was our king. That he was in the cave. He was seeking some sort of assurance. He was isolated. He was longing for home. He was lacking the assurance of God's love. And you know what God did? He sent him three men to give him a visible sign that God was with him through this community. To tell him, look at how you are loved. That these three men would do this for you because they simply overheard your longing to find home. And David, in return, assures these men, "I'm a king who is actually for you. I value you. I'm not going to use you. I am not trying to suck the life out of you, but I am here for your flourishing." And there's a mutuality taking place in this little scene that is absolutely beautiful. And here's the good news. Look, if you are in a cave, if you feel like you're in a cave right now, you know, this is how you know you can trust God is on your side. Because you may not have three men who are going to go do something like this for you. But we have one who is far greater. One who is not our servant, but one who is our king who became our servant. Because Jesus did not just risk his life, but he did a whole lot more than that, didn't he? He actually gave his life. These mighty men only brought water back that was poured out. But you know what Jesus did? His blood was actually poured out for us. Jesus also thirsted, if you remember, when he was on the cross. But his throat remained parched. And he was crucified. He was dead. And do you remember where he was buried? It was in a cave. You know, David was in awe at what these men did. I mean, you would do this for me? You would travel 30 miles, risk your lives, so I can just have a taste of home? That's something to be in awe of. And the passage is asking us, when was the last time, if you're a Christian, that you were in awe of what Jesus actually did for you? The King of Kings who poured out his blood for you. It should inspire us all that he could love us this way. I mean, it's not something you want to treat casually. David doesn't treat this water casually. It's not like David, when he saw the water, he's like, hey, could I get some ice with that? He's not saying, hey, what you did is not enough. He's saying, you know what? What you did was so beautiful. I can't even dare to drink it. David knew he was loved. And the scriptures are trying to tell us, do you know your king, your captain, and your friend loves you in this way? You know that he loves you, that he gives you a visible sign, that he gives you hope when you're in the cave and you're saying, Jesus, oh my gosh, I feel so alone. But he's saying, I am in the cave with you. That he says, my promise is I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because in the cave, Jesus also prayed. Bring me out of prison. Let me praise your name. The righteous will one day surround me. But we know Jesus, who was in the cave on the third day, God raised him up from the dead. And he was surrounded by his disciples who were distressed and in debt and bitter in soul. And one day the promise is we will be surrounded. We will surround Jesus as well, our captain, our king. He's going to lead us. We're going to be trained, equipped by him. We're going to follow him. He's going to lead us out and transform us so that the world would be blessed. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what is offered to us. You know, if you're standing outside the cave and you're wondering, oh my gosh, do I go in or not because this feels scary? This story is saying, enter it. Enter it and cry out to God. And God is saying, I'm going to meet you there in ways that you didn't think was possible. Enter it because here is where everything else kind of goes away and you can start focusing on the real thing. About you, about your deepest longings, your deepest sorrows, and how God will meet you there. Let him be your refuge. Let him be your rock. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come this morning asking you to just allow us to taste and see that truly you are good. That in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our despair, your promise is that you would meet us as you did David so many years ago in the cave of Adullam. You gave him confidence that your promises were true. You gave him people, you gave him friends, and most of all, you gave him your spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would do the same for us, that somehow, by the power of your spirit, you would allow us to meet you, that we would understand what it means to rest, that all our distress, all the bitterness of life that we feel, Father, you would take away at the cross. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.